Heaven came down. We heard about that yesterday, didn't we? Heaven came down. That's a really good description of salvation. Heaven came down. It's kind of hard for heaven to come down and glory to fill your soul and to not realize that happened. You know what I mean? I mean, if you don't realize that's what happened, it makes me wonder either what is heaven, or did it happen? Because that's a pretty big claim right there. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. So, you know, I've heard it said before something to the extent that the majority of lying takes place during the singing time of worship in church services. But, praise the Lord, I trust that it is a reality for us this morning. It certainly was for me. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Hallelujah. I got a text yesterday from a brother asking what is the best verse to illustrate the fact that we are all born with an innate longing or need of God? What verse best illustrates that? And something I want to mention with apologetics, I just kind of took for granted that you all are familiar with apologetics, and I talked about the arguments for the existence of God. Now, that doesn't mean that that's not referring to bickering, you know, like bickering, an argument for God's existence. An argument is giving a rational defense, the reasons why you believe something. It's the evidence supporting a truth claim. And so I gave some of the arguments for the existence of God yesterday. And what I would say about those is, you know, we once lived in a day, I think I mentioned this, we once lived in a day in America where you could quote the Bible and it had authority because everyone believed in God, right? And everyone believed that the Bible was God's word. So there was some authority there. We now live in a day where you can quote the Bible and people either look at you funny or they just totally write you off because we live in a day where not only is the Bible not believed in, but God's not believed in. And so apologetics is something, understanding how we can defend God's existence without the Bible. Not that the Bible is not important, but you understand if someone doesn't believe in God, they certainly don't believe in the Bible, so it has no authority in your conversation. Now, God's Holy Spirit can use it and give it authority, but we need to give a rational defense. Because listen, we don't believe a fairy tale, do we?
No.
We believe that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was an actual man. He's a historical, he's not a fictitious character. He's an actual historical, a man of history. He lived. He was. And these events really did happen. Yes, and so these things aren't rooted in fiction. They're not fable. They're not legend. They're historical fact. And so we want to be able to give the defense. Anyways, the reason I say all that is because our innate longing for God, our need for God, though there are scriptures that make reference to it, and I responded by giving Acts chapter 17, which were some of the verses we read together, Romans chapter 1, which I think we may have read together, and then the whole book of Ecclesiastes. I mean, the whole book of Ecclesiastes just shows the vanity of life and the vanity of everything for one who does not know God, does not seek these things through God. However, what I want to say is this. This argument or this reference, this appeal to our innate need for or longing for God, I talked about being created for love, right? The God-shaped void. It's not a scriptural appeal necessarily that's being made. I use scriptures for it, but it's what's called an existential appeal. Existential. In philosophy, existential has to do with the nature of existence. So it's just the way things are. It's just the way things are, the way we exist. And so what I would appeal to is personal and universal human experience. Like, you know this to be the case. You know this from your own experience. And you look around in the world around you, and you see this to be the case. That man is seeking for something. All these world religions, you know what all these world religions are? They're the fruit of man going after God. That's what all these religions are. Well, they miserably fail because man's not good at going after God. God must come after man, right? God must go after man. And that's why the whole thing is faith. It's responding to God. That's faith. Man going after God is works, and you get all kinds of crazy religions that are false. So anyways, I just wanted to share that I'm a realist, and I believe God is calling all of you to be realists as well. There is no contradiction between this book and reality. There's no contradiction between this book and truth. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid. You know, at an apologetics conference, someone said, one of the speakers asked why you believe the Bible. And this person said, because this verse, they quoted a verse. He's like, but why do you believe the Bible? You're just quoting a verse. Why do you believe that's true? And he just demolished this poor lady in front of everybody, that it's really foolish to say you believe the Bible because of the Bible. Muslims can believe the Quran because of the Quran, right? Mormons can believe their book because of their book. It's a circular argument. So apologetics has a very real place in the life of a Christian. God made our minds. Our minds aren't bad. We just want to think thoughts that are in accordance with reality. That's what truth is. Truth is that which corresponds to reality. And so I wanted to say all that. This need for God that I talked about in our first message, Created for Love, yes, you'll find it in the Bible, but it's an existential argument. It's appealing to the experience of man. You guys get that? All right. So today, we are going to take a walk down God's lover's lane together. On Monday, I gave an introduction, and I shared with you that God very intimately, he's intimately and causally involved in when and where you are born and live. He appoints the times and places of our habitation, right? God's involved in that. And he's brought you to the kingdom, to this generation, for such a time as this, right? God has a purpose for you to fulfill in this generation. And that's universal. That's for every individual in every generation. But men, you have a responsibility to find out what's going on in your time. Like the sons of Issachar. Understand the times and know what the sons of Israel should do. Know what you and your household and your church should do. You have a responsibility, okay? You can't just exist. You've got to do it. Maybe that means getting on the internet. Maybe that means opening the newspaper. Maybe that means subscribing to certain magazines. Maybe that means taking a few trips, asking a few questions. Where is the sin? Where are the sinners? Where are the people that need this light? You've got to be proactive, okay? Don't wait for the battle to come to you. Go to the battle. We're created, I told you about the times in which we live. My reason for lifting up all those different aspects of where we're at as a nation and as a world, culturally, morally, spiritually, economically, and even some of these things like the refugee crisis and sex trafficking, these are all battlefronts that exist. Now, what are you going to do about it? We're notorious in the church for talking about how bad the world is. And we're notorious in the church for doing nothing about it. Okay, that was day one, Monday. Day two, we're created for love. I just talked about that. We are here to be in intimate, holy, spiritual union with God. That's why we're here, okay? That's the reason for our existence. But I didn't stop there because I don't want to be guilty of as much of the church is in this humanistic, man-centered mentality. That everything's about us. And so we moved on that God put us here for that love, for that fellowship, for that intimacy. But through that intimate union, he was going to use us to do something, to teach an unforgettable lesson to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. And through us, through the seed of the woman, which became the body of Christ, the church, he's going to defeat all evil. Isn't that awesome?
Awesome.
Isn't that awesome? This is our privilege. This is our privilege to be in love with him and then to be used by him through that intimacy to go to war. Today I want to speak about the lover, and tomorrow the warrior. The lover. And so I want to take a walk down God's lover's lane together. What I mean is we're going to strategically walk through several scriptures together that will assist you in understanding and becoming the lover God has created and called you to be. This is the theology of the lover. I gave you the theology of love, and now I'm giving you the theology of the lover. Maybe make a few practical applications, but if you get the theology in your heart, Then God, by his Spirit, you're in relationship with him. He's going to help you apply in everyday life these things. And so the theology of the lover, we're going to take a walk down God's lover lane in Scripture, and there's going to be a lot of Bible references. I want you to write them down. If you've got a smartphone, write them down. If you've got paper and pen, write them down. If you don't have either, ask God to really help you remember them, because I'm telling you, having this is revolutionizing. It really is. Not just having it in your pocket, but having it in your mind, having it in your heart. It revolutionizes your life. It changes the way you exist. It really does. It really does. So if you can write them down, do so. I'd encourage you. There's going to be a lot of scriptures, but it's not just scripture buckshot from the hip. This is going to be a strategic walking through scripture in a way that I trust God will use to help you understand to become the lover he's created you to be. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll start. Father, once again, we're just thankful. That's what we are. We do know you, and rather than not glorifying you as God or giving thanks, Father, we do glorify you as God, and we do give you thanks for who you are and for all that you do, God. We just glorify you, we thank you, and we're utterly dependent on you, but it's a good place to be. And so we pray this morning, Father, that you, once again, by your word, by your Spirit, would instruct us in your ways, teach us. You promised you would. You promised a helper. You promised a comforter. You promised a teacher. You promised one who would come on the inside of us and take the things of God and take the things of Christ and make them known unto us. And so we rely upon the anointing which we have received this morning in Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, 1 John 4:8. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4. And we're going to read together through verse 19. 1 John 8, verses 4 through 19. First John 4:8. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That does a lot of preaching right there. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. As you understand what I've been teaching this week, you start to actually see scriptures different when you read them. Listen to that. Listen to this, verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested, it means revealed, in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Verse 10, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. There it is. Again, that was in verse 8, and now it's in verse 16. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him.
By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Now listen, we love because he first loved us. There's three things I want to draw out from this passage before we move to the next. Number one, God is love. And you've already heard that this week. But God is love. What does that mean? It means to will the highest good of and union with the beloved. Wanting what's best for the one you love and wanting to be one with the one you love. So this is God. He is infinite love. Number two, we love because he first loved us. As Roman lifted up in a message earlier in the week, that's such a vital truth, because religion has that backwards. Right? Religion has that backwards. Religion says, we love God, and then God loves us. Right? We love God, and then God loves us. That's all wrong. That's all wrong. That's man's religion. God's religion, Christianity, is we love him because he first loved us. Get that in your minds, in your hearts. I trust you do, but you can't have it too good. Number three that I want to draw out there is, the one who does not love does not know God. I said that we'll do a lot of preaching. Listen, 1 Corinthians 13 describes love for us. If you are in your life walking contrary to 1 Corinthians 13, or you encounter someone who's walking contrary to 1 Corinthians 13, the need is not for them just to grow a little bit. You know what the need is? Come to know God. In 1 John chapter 2, we're not going to read it, but it says, he who sins has not seen God nor known him. Now that's a hard scripture if you don't understand the whole context. He that commits sin has never seen God nor known him. It's like, whoa. If you understand that, if you look at the tenses there in the context, a better translation would be, he that is sinning is not seeing or knowing God. In the moment of your sinning, you're not seeing or knowing God. He that does not love does not know God. You can know about God, but if you're not loving, you're not knowing God. Got it? Okay, these are the three things I wanted to draw out from that passage. Before we go to the next scripture, who remembers the formula? I'm so blessed. Gideon has mentioned it in almost every message. The formula. Who remembers the formula about sin and faith? Rejection and reception. Who can recite it for us? Wow, I'm a bad teacher. Rejection, separation, death. Rejection results in separation and produces death. And what's the holy alternative? That's right. Reception results in union and produces life. Good. You know, the Hebrew word for teach means to cause to learn. And there are a lot of preachers and teachers who are not teachers. They're not teaching. They're telling. They're proclaiming. And so if we don't cause those who are teaching to learn, we're not teaching. That's a high responsibility, isn't it? James says, brethren, let not many of you be masters. Let not many of you be teachers, the oracles of God, because ye shall receive what? Greater condemnation. To him to whom much is given, much will be required. And so let's remember, and it's not just the preachers. It's fathers. It's husbands who teach their wives. It's fathers who teach their children. It's employers who teach their employees. Every individual who has a realm of influence is called to cause others to learn. That's a huge responsibility. It's not enough to tell. We must teach. And if we will teach, we will cause to learn. All right, so you guys are learning. Yes. Romans chapter 4. Turn to Romans chapter 4, verse 21. Romans 4, 21. Romans 4, verse 21 and verse 22 say this. And being fully assured of what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Paul speaking of Abraham, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. As righteousness. The righteousness of God. Did I just read the right verse? I didn't. Actually, what I wanted to read was that the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. How did I mess that one up? Verse 21 and 22? I'm not finding it here. Forgive me. Is it Romans 1:17? That's not exactly what I'm looking for either. But anyways, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. We can take either of those, Romans 1:17 or Romans 4:21 and 22, and look at the righteousness that was credited to Abraham. The righteousness of God is by faith in Jesus Christ. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. And so there's something going on here, understanding the difference between imputed and imparted righteousness that is so key. The righteousness of God is by faith in Jesus Christ. We said that the best definition of sin is rejecting. The best definition of faith is what? Receiving. The righteousness of God is by faith in Jesus Christ. By faith in Jesus Christ. Receiving Jesus Christ. So if you want God's righteousness, you don't do. You receive. If you want God's righteousness, you don't do. You receive. Now 99.9% of conservative flavors of Christianity have this wrong. They say we are called to be righteous, and so we do. This is a subtle but significant error. This is a fatal error. Because in many ways, the person who seeks to be righteous through doing and the person who is righteous by being because they received, they look somewhat alike. Sometimes it's only God who can make the distinction between the two. Now, for the spiritual man who judges all things, we actually can sometimes tell also, can't we? Because the one is actually quite ugly and smells very bad. Ugly and smells bad. Remember that as we come to something else in a few minutes. But the one who's seeking to establish their righteousness by doing is ugly and they smell bad. And you know what that's called? That's called the righteousness of man. Man's righteousness. We've heard about that. That's doing, all right? The righteousness of God is by faith in Jesus Christ. It's receiving. So let's look at, just turn to chapter 5, one page or the same page. Chapter 5, verse 1, and then we'll go down to verse 5 of Romans. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Down to verse 5. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. The love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So in justification, which is mentioned in verse 1 there, we've been justified by faith. In justification, which is simultaneous with regeneration. One of the books I want to read, and I told Dr. Geisler after one of our classes that we were talking about in one of our classes, Dr. Norman Geisler, he's in his 80s, he's written over 100 books. He's known as the father of modern Christian classical apologetics.
He's become a friend of mine. He's a client of mine, and we've had them over to our house. He's autographed the books. He's written some necessary books, I would say, for Christians in terms of apologetics. But anyways, I was talking with him about the state of Christianity and how there's this salvation preached, but it's kind of left there. And really, I don't think they don't preach enough. I think they don't preach right. You know what I'm saying? It's not that they need to preach more. It's that they need to preach different. And what a book I want to write someday is called Regeneration: Lost in the Shadows of Evangelicalism's Justification. Did you get that? Regeneration: Lost in the Shadows of Evangelicalism's Justification. The just shall live by faith, sola fide. It was one of the hallmarks of the Reformation, which I know a lot of you aren't so thrilled about because you're not Protestants, and neither am I. I'm just a follower of Jesus Christ. But anyways, the just shall live by faith. That's huge. But you know what? You are not justified unless you are regenerated. They're two different things. They're referring to different things. However, you don't have one without the other. These are simultaneous works that take place. The just shall live by faith. And so when we're justified and regenerated, the love of God is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. When we're justified, it's so key. Listen, Gideon and I were talking. This positional preaching that we're hearing a lot of, and that the Anabaptist young people are loving, this positional preaching, not just the young people, the older people. Oh, I'm so glad I grew up in a work salvation, and I don't have to work. My position is in Christ. I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places. And just this, oh, I'm thrilled with this positional teaching and preaching. Guess what? If you don't have the possession, then it doesn't matter about the position. If you are looking at pornography, you're not seated with Christ in heavenly places. You know why? What does the scripture say? God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. He that says, I have fellowship with him, and yet walks in darkness, is what? A liar. Don't glory in your position if you're not experiencing the possession of the reality. When Paul says you're seated with Christ in heavenly places, he's saying, so set your mind there. Walk in that. Experience that. Do that. Don't sit back and say, oh, I'm so glad I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places, even though I'm lukewarm, even though I'm in bondage to sin, even though I disrespect my parents, even though I hate my brother. You know, no. If you hate your brother, you don't have eternal life abiding in you. So the position preaching is only a blessing when you are walking in the reality of it by faith. That's receiving it. Receiving it. Call those things that are not as though they are by faith, and they will be. Right? They will be. Okay, so let's turn now. Actually, Romans chapter 7. I love the book of Romans. I love the book of Romans. Romans chapter 7, starting at verse 14. Many of you know this struggle. We'll just read it together. Romans chapter 7, verse 14. For we know, and if you have a different translation and so it becomes confusing listening to mine, then just listen to mine as opposed to read yours, because I know, but if you're not confused, then follow along in yours. But chapter 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am practicing what I would, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present with me, meaning I want to do it, but the doing of the good is not. I can't do it. Verse 19, for the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good.
For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Now, we have just read a commentary on modern day Christianity, haven't we? And maybe some of you can actually sympathize with that struggle right there. Raise your hand if you know experientially what was going on right there. It wasn't a trick question. All of you should have your hands up. Anyways, you might not know where I'm going with this. I'm thankful to be preaching in a church where both of the elders have the understanding of this passage that they do. Because I've preached in churches and I've interacted with individuals who have a contrary, which I believe is a wrong understanding. And again, it's fatal. So many errors are fatal. And again, they seem subtle, but they're significant. They're the difference between life and death. What we just read was not the Christian experience. What we just read was Paul in his great theological and bringing in some historical treatise on this gospel and its perspective, its place in the administration of God throughout his workings in human history. Paul is using the personal pronoun I to describe the experience, the inward experience of an individual who's trying to establish their righteousness in the flesh through the law. Trying to establish their righteousness in the flesh through the law. And so in the flesh, you know, I want to do good. Hey, I grew up Amish, or I grew up holiness, or I didn't grow up with anything, but I see God around me, and I know that this is bad, and this is bad, and this is bad, and I don't want to do that bad. I want to do what's good. God made me to do what's good. I agree. The law is good. I want to do what's good. And I try, and I try, and I try, and I can't do it. Maybe for a little while, but it doesn't last. And even the little while is not the kind and quality of victory that God really intended for me. And so I'm a failure. I said this at Youth Bible School. Here's an illustration of what this teaching is like, which permeates the majority of the church today. It's like I was a basketball player. You suit up, you go to the gym, you've got your basketball, and you're going to practice because you want to get good. You want to get good, right? And so you're there, you put your shoes on, you start practicing, you're dribbling around, you're shooting, and you spend, 10 minutes shooting, and you're not making any baskets. Man, this stinks. You work harder, get closer maybe, do some layups, and you're working on it. Another 10 minutes, you don't make any baskets. And you keep shooting. I got to keep practicing, right? Practice makes perfect. That's what they say anyways. And so you're shooting around, and you don't make any baskets. And after 4 or 5 hours of shooting, you look at the hoop, and there's this transparent top on the rim, which keeps the ball from going in. And the implication of that is you can try as hard as you want, get as close as you can, go up with a ladder and stand there to try to set the ball in. No matter how hard you try, no matter how long you practice, no matter how great your desire is to be a good player and score, you'll never score. You know what I would do? I would take my shoes off, I would set the ball down, and I'd go home because I'm not wasting my time. If Romans 7 is Christianity, I don't want it. And neither does any sincere, sane, reasonable individual. And so, let's move on. Hallelujah. We got Romans 6 and we got Romans 8. So let's not stay in Romans chapter 7. Amen? Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the New American Standard leaves out that phrase, Brother Manny. What's that phrase? What's the next phrase? For those who are in Christ Jesus? Amen. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I don't have that in my New American Standard Bible, and I don't know if it's actually in the original or not, but I'll take it. I like it. Basically, it is said in the rest of the passage, and that's why I'll take it. Verse 2, For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, the law couldn't do this. Why? Because the flesh is weak. You were not made to exist without being filled with God. To be rightly and fully human is what? To be in union with God, right? By virtue of creation, and now by virtue of redemption. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, hallelujah, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Why? So that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. Fulfilled in us, that's victory. When we're fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law, when we are, that's victory. That's not failure. That's not, oh, wretched man that I am, I can't do the good I want to do. I mean, we are wretched, but when we realize that, we find the solution in Christ Jesus. And right here, we fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. Verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Listen, God's word is so black and white in so many places. Now, some places are hard to understand. I agree. People who say the Bible is a simple book, I think they're missing it. The Bible is mysterious in many ways. It's not always easy to understand. Just ask the Pharisees who had all of it memorized, and then Jesus told them, you know not the Scriptures. The Pharisees had most of it memorized, way more than you and I, and Jesus looked at them and said, you know not the Scriptures. Well, why didn't they know the Scriptures? They had it memorized, but they knew not the power of God. They didn't know the author of the Scriptures, and if we don't know the author of the Scriptures, we're not going to understand the Scriptures themselves. And so, but it's so black and white in so many places, kind of like this. He who does not love does not know God. That's pretty black and white. Listen, verse 6, for the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. That's pretty clear to me. That's pretty crystal clear, black and white to me. Verse 7, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 7 just basically summed up chapter 7, verses 13 through 24. It says the mindset on the flesh is not able. You're not able. It's not subject to the law of God, and it's not even able. You're not able in the flesh. Again, why? I'm drilling this into you. Young men and brothers, I'm drilling this into you. Maybe you've got it, and that's awesome. But if you don't, God wants you to get it. That to be fully and rightly human, to be what God created you to be, to live the Christian life, you can't do it without God. The Christian life is bulletproof. It's bulletproof. It is. It is. There is not a single bullet that can whiz by you, that can hit you, that can be damaging to you, if you do it God's way. If you're actually living the Christian life. So many who are wounded, so many who are broken, so many who are now away from the faith, it's because they didn't experience the bulletproofness of the Christian life because they weren't doing it God's way. It wasn't the Christian life that they were experiencing. But the Christian life is bulletproof if we do it God's way. Truly the Christian life. So we could go on, but basically it's more of the same. Let's just experience Romans chapter 8. Now here we go. This hopefully will be mind-blowing and clinch this lesson on intimacy and God's righteousness. Turn to Isaiah 64 verse 6. Isaiah 64 verse 6. And I'm going to read this in a different translation. So that I really appreciate the NET. It's New English Translation. It's a scholarly translation with over 60,000 translators' notes. Very little commentary, but it's translators' notes, so it's scholarly, and I like to look at that kind of stuff. But the New English Translation, NET, Isaiah 64, 6. All right. You guys ready? This is awesome. We are all like one who is unclean. All our so-called righteous acts are like a menstrual rag in your sight. How many of you knew that the filthy rag referred to, it's in King James, does it say filthy rag? What does it say? Filthy rag. How many of you knew that that was a menstrual rag? Okay. A menstrual rag. We are all like one who is unclean. All our righteousness, a lot of the church says our righteousness is filthy rags. And they use that to say that we can't be righteous, right? Everything we do is only evil all the time. But I like what NET says here. Our so-called righteousness. There is no real righteousness of man. There is no real righteousness of man. The doing that individuals do to try to be righteous is so-called righteousness. You know what it is? It's a filthy rag. It's a menstrual rag in God's sight. Now, I can be a little freer here because it's not a mixed crowd. And young men, rise up in maturity and receive this. A menstrual rag. This time of the month for a lady, and the results of it, it's not something that is really publicized, right? We don't talk about it. It's something that's kind of embarrassing. It's something, especially if evidence of it, now I know I'm getting real graphic here, but just follow me. Especially if evidence of it is made public in some way. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Okay. If evidence of it is made public in some way, it's a private thing. It's kind of a shameful thing. I mean, it's a biological process, so we don't teach our wives and we don't teach our daughters that they're to be ashamed or anything, but it's private. It's kind of an ugly, it's not an attractive thing. You remember in Scripture God said not to sleep with a woman during the time of her impurity? It's called uncleanness or impurity. And it's you know kind of an ugly thing. I don't want to get too graphic, but there's nothing attractive or appealing about that, about this flowing of blood. What is this flowing of blood from the body of the woman? What is it evidence of, biologically speaking? Okay, but actually something more fundamental than that. She did not get pregnant. The reason there's this flowing of blood, it's evidence. It's kind of like death, not that there was life, but it's death in that which would have produced life did not occur. She's not pregnant, which is kind of actually another way of saying there's not life. But what needs to take place in order for the conception of life, in order for pregnancy? There's no seed received. There's no sexual union. There's no sexual union. So when there's no sexual union between a man and a woman, when the man out of love does not in this holy intimacy deposit his seed into her, when she doesn't out of love respond to the lover, her lover, when she does not as the beloved respond and open herself up and humbly receive that gift of love, that seed, when that doesn't happen, then the result of that is death. There's no life. If she rejects him, and there remains a separation, it's death. When you try to be holy, the multitude, the majority of Christians, their righteousness, what they're trying to do, is good without union with God. And do you know what their righteousness is like? A filthy rag. It's shameful. It's impure. It's unclean. It's embarrassing. It smells. It's ugly. There's really nothing to be proud about. Nothing to glare upon. It just ought to go away. And I'm not saying our wives, our daughters need to go away, but you understand what I'm saying. This is what God says to us, and he wasn't just trying to find something ugly. God's the one who made everything this way. This biological process was caused by God.
You know, the more we open ourselves up to God, the more we see that almost everything, if not everything in the physical realm, exists to teach us something about the spiritual realm. And so, brothers, just as most of you did not know that Jesus is the sperm of God before you came here, which is declared to us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, many of you may not have known that the filthy rags that are our righteousness, those filthy rags, that's a menstrual cloth. That's a symbol of rejecting union with God, rejecting the lover of your soul, rejecting Him. And if you reject Him, you will remain separated from Him, which is spiritual death, dead in your trespasses and sins, and everything you try to do and everything you show to the world is actually nasty. That's your righteousness. It's a filthy rag. God is amazing and His ways are amazing. Our righteousness is a filthy rag, is like a filthy rag. I quoted for you earlier in the week Colossians 2:6. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. So walk ye in Him. Walk in Him just as you received Him. It didn't take works to get saved. It doesn't take works to stay saved. You didn't do to get saved. You don't do to stay saved. You will do. You will do. Listen, when I loved my wife, and the fruit of our union was a conception of life, little Zion, he grew, and he came out. And he started crawling, and he started yapping, and he started walking. And now, at 7 years old, I got to brag on my boy. God brags on his kids. He loves his kids. Listen to this. My seven-year-old, doing his end-of-the-year testing, second grade end-of-the-year testing, he had to go to a place, had to be official. He tested in 12th grade in like two or three subjects at 7 years old. And sixth grade for like two or three other subjects. He's alive and he's well and he's being and he's doing. And you can't stop it. I mean, you can kill it, but it's going to naturally happen. And this is what the fruit of our union with God is. It happens. It happens. It is. It just is. It comes out. As you receive Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in Him. So this is what Christians do. This is what women do. Women are not to be leaders. Men are to be leaders. I mean, they can be leaders among women, but women are receivers and responders. God said, I'm going to give you a help meet for you. They're receivers and responders. And they're not inferior. They're not inferior. They shine. They glow. They're incredibly beautiful and a blessing when they receive and they respond. It's perfect. It fits like a glove. We are women in a sense. We're the woman of God. All throughout Scripture. Israel's a wife. The church is a bride. There's the virgin. There's the daughter. We're the woman. Humanity's a woman. We respond by receiving, and then we respond by responding. That's the Christian life. That it's not hard. It's not confusing. It's not difficult. His burden is easy. It's easy. It's light. So this is the Christian life. I want to point out, so that's what walking in the Spirit and abiding in Christ. If you walk in the Spirit, while you're walking in the Spirit, are you going to sin? Impossible. It's possible to sin as a Christian, but not if you're walking in the Spirit. It's possible to bring forth bad fruit. Jesus said in Matthew 7, a good tree can't bring forth bad fruit. It is possible to bring forth bad fruit, but not if you're abiding in Christ. If you abide in Christ, you will bring forth good fruit. And this is the Christian life. This is the Christian life. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Many of us as children or as adults have memorized Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. I did. In the Nazarene church, they had what was called caravan on Wednesday evening. So at caravan, I remember as a 6-7-year-old boy memorizing Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord. Man, it didn't work. Nudge your buddy there. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. Maybe if you change your posture, it might help. Just sit up for me.
Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. How many of you have memorized that verse? Now here's another awesome nugget. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. Does anyone know what that word acknowledge is? It's okay if you don't. You do. Yes. It's no. The Hebrew word yada. In all of your ways, know him. Remember Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to a son? You can look it up. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. In all of your ways, acknowledge him. In all of your ways, know him. Listen, brothers, when we're facing a trial in our life, when we're facing a test in our life, when we're being persecuted or we're being tempted or whatever the case is, in that moment, in all your ways, acknowledge him, know him, receive him, and he will direct your paths. In his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And listen, he makes known to us the path of life. In his presence, he makes known to us the path of life. He leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. This is what he does. And so in all your ways, you can go to dad, young men, and ask dad for advice, and I encourage you to do that. Brothers, you can go to one another and ask advice, and I encourage you to do that. Wives can come to their husband, children to their parents. This is good. But in all of our ways, when we're asking advice, when we're seeking help through reading a book or whatever, what we're looking for in that is God. In all your ways, know him, and he will direct your paths. That's the Christian life, okay? He'll give you the wisdom you need. He'll give you the strength you need. Listen to this. The flesh, the natural man, he wants a list of rules to live by, doesn't he? He wants, give me a list of rules. Tell me what to do. That's what the natural man wants. Give me the do's and don'ts. The individual who has been untouched and untransformed by the Spirit of God does not understand what we're talking about here today. If this language is still foreign to you that I'm using, then I would propose that you probably have not experienced it yet. It might be new, but just because it's new doesn't mean it's foreign. So if you're understanding this, amen. If you're not, perhaps you haven't come to this place yet. But those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Christ is God's love. Christ is God's mercy. Christ is God's righteousness, and Christ is God's power. In receiving the person of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit makes him all of this to us, and he becomes our salvation. This is our being loved. This is our being loved. Remember, love is to will the highest good of and union with the beloved. God gives us Christ. That's him giving what's best for us. And that's what brings union. That's God's love. Our being loved is in the giving of Christ, and our receiving that love is in our receiving the person of Christ. The Christian life is just a response to all of this, our loving and being a lover. It's continuing as we began. It's walking in what we received. It's abiding in the one who saved us. Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 18 also paints that same picture. I want to give you a definition. We talked about the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Jesus told her what the Christian life is. He didn't use that phraseology, this is the Christian life, but he says that God wants those who will worship him in spirit and truth. He says, God is spirit, and those who worship him worship in spirit and in truth. Listen to this definition of worship by the great Archbishop William Temple. I love this definition. Just take it in. Worship is the submission of all of our nature to God. It's the quickening of the conscience by his holiness, the nourishment of the mind by his truth, the purifying of imagination by his beauty, the opening of the heart to his love, and submission of the will to his purpose. All of this gathered up in adoration is the greatest expression of which we are capable. Isn't that awesome? This is the Christian life. We see God with the eyes of our heart. We know him in our spirit.
and then we live 24/7 in response to what we see and what we know. That's the Christian life, brothers. We see God with the eyes of our heart. We know God in our spirits, this intimate holy union, and then we live in response to what we see and what we know. That's the Christian life. In your younger days, how many of you had a real desire to be married? It would be interesting if you're married and you didn't have a real desire to be married. I'm not sure about, I don't think the Amish do arranged marriages and all that, but maybe they do. Anyways, I had an intense longing and desire to be married as a young man. In fact, it was pretty consuming for me. Both before I got saved, as you heard in my testimony there, that love relationship meant a lot to me and I was seeking it from a boy. But then even after I got saved, I had this longing to be married. And in fact, I would talk about it to people. I would read. I had a library filled with books on marriage, on courtship, marriage, and child training. Now listen, before I had ever courted, married, or had a child to train, I had read so much and knew so much that I could write a book on courtship, marriage, or child training. And then I courted, and then I married, and then I had children, and now I can't write a book on it. But I was really almost infatuated with this. Young people, and it's because of how God made them. I want to read this poem. I've read it to many young people over the course of the last 15 years or so. And it struck a chord in my heart that really met a need. I know most of you are married now, young men who are here. Listen, you heard it at Bible school. But I trust as I read it, it can strike a chord in your heart as well and find application even at this place that you're at in life. It's called Satisfied in God. Satisfied in God. It says, everyone longs to give himself completely to someone, to have a deep soul relationship with another, to be loved thoroughly and exclusively. But God says to the Christian youth, and we'll just substitute and say, and God says to us. And God says to us, no. Not until you are satisfied, fulfilled, and content with me alone. With giving yourself totally and unreservedly to me. With having an intensely personal and unique relationship with me alone. Not until you discover that only in me is your satisfaction to be found. Then you will be capable of the perfect human relationship that I have planned for you. You will never be united with that special other until you are united with me, exclusive of any other desires or longing. I want you to stop planning, stop wishing, and allow me to give you the most thrilling plan for your life. I want you to have the best. Please allow me to bring it to you. You just keep watching me, expecting the greatest things. Keep experiencing the satisfaction that I am. You need to keep listening and learning the things that I tell you. You just wait, that's all. Don't be anxious, don't worry. Don't look at the things others have gotten or what I have given them. You just keep looking up to me, or you'll miss what I want to show you. And then when you're ready, I will surprise you with a love far more wonderful than any that you could dream of. You see, until you are ready, and the one I have for you is ready, until you are both satisfied exclusively with me and the life I've prepared for you, you won't be able to experience the love that exemplifies your relationship with me. And this is perfect love. And dear one, I want you. And dear one, I want you to know this most wonderful love. I want you to see in the flesh a picture of your relationship with me. I want you to enjoy materially and concretely the everlasting union of beauty, perfection, and love. I offer you myself. Know that I love you utterly with all my heart, for I am God. Believe it and be satisfied. Brothers, what Gideon's been preaching about, you'll never have. You'll never know. You'll never walk into that. You'll never walk in that until Jesus is the lover of your soul, until you've become a lover. Tomorrow we're going to talk about the warrior. I taught on being created for love, and I taught on the lover before being created for war and before teaching on the warrior, because the life of the lover precedes the life of the warrior. It's the intimacy experienced by the beloved that concretes his faithful commitment and fuels his fire to go to war and avenge his beloved. We will never rightly risk our necks and do great exploits for God in battle unless and until we have first had deep intimacy with him in secret. From the secret and holy place of intimate fellowship with God, we go out into battle and we avenge our lover. David was a man after God's own heart. David was an Old Testament foreshadowing of Christ, and David was an Old Testament foreshadowing of the Christian. David was a man principally of worship and war. David was a lover, and David was a warrior. Brothers, before David, who's a picture of Christ and who's a picture of the Christian, before he ever went out and did his famous military exploits in slaying his tens of thousands, he was a forgotten shepherd boy in the lonely fields of Israel with his sheep. And it was in the fields where the lover in David came alive. It's in the fields when he was alone, when he was forgotten, that David became a lover. It was in the field that he saw this God in the sky, that he saw this God in the hills, that he saw this God in the animals for which he cared, that he saw this God in the protecting of the animals and in the fights he began, even out there. It was there that the lover was born. It was there that the man who once became the greatest warrior in the known world, who slain his tens of thousands for the great name and glory of his God, and the king of the greatest nation is in Israel, it was there that he became the sweet psalmist of Israel. There's no one in the Old Testament who even came close to the lavishness with which they worshiped their creator and redeemer that David did. And there's no one in the Old Testament who even came close to the military exploits and the valiant, fearless victories that David won in battle. And the scripture says in Zechariah 14 that the day would be coming, speaking of the church, when the least among them would be as David. The least among them would be as David. And we'll look at that tomorrow. But brother, this is us. This is us. God has shown his love to us. He's manifested his love. He's revealed himself as the lover of mankind. He's opened it up. And it's our opportunity to receive that love and to become lovers. And we'll never be warriors, the kind of warriors God's called us to be until we are first lovers. I'm going to end with this. Jesus said in Revelation, talking to the churches, the church at Ephesus, Jesus said, a lot of good things about the church of Ephesus. A lot of good things. These guys in Ephesus, they had it right. But he said, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. You have left your first love. This church here might have a lot of things right. You brothers might have a lot of things right in your life that we can go over, and you might even be an example in these ways. But the seriousness of having left your first love, Jesus said, remember from where you have fallen. Do the first works again. Go back to that first place. Return to your first love, or your candlestick will be removed. So the call this morning is to be a lover, and it's twofold. And I just want to give you the opportunity to respond this morning. Again, if God's speaking to your heart, if you have never understood the gospel in this way, if you've never understood the gospel rightly, if you've never become a lover in the first place by receiving God's love in Christ Jesus, by faith alone, I just want to give you the opportunity this morning to respond, to be born of God. If you have left your first love, if this series of messages is serving as a source of conviction to call you back up to where you once were, you didn't lose your first love, brothers. If it's the case, you left it.
And you don't have to find it. You just have to return. Just go back there. So if you know that the love you once had, the life of the lover that God intends, is not yours, and you want to return, you want the lover in you to be reawakened, and you want to take on that mantle, I just want you to come forward here and get on your knees, and it's an opportunity to take on the mantle of a lover afresh. Is there anyone that knows that they have not truly been born again? Is there anyone who knows that they need to return to where they've fallen? Just come up and get on your knees, and you can face the front and just allow God to speak to you, to keep speaking to you. You can just face the cross here. Just get on your knees and just let the Lord deal with your heart. Is there anyone else who you've never rightly understood? I'm not going to just keep, pleading with you, but sometimes we rely too much on emotion, and we need a song to pull us, or we need someone to plead. We need everyone to close their eyes so you can go up without others looking at you. But listen, we're realists. We're realists. Is it the case or not? Tell God the truth. Tell yourself the truth. Have you been born again in this way or not? Do you still have the first love or not? If you do, praise God. I do. Amen. So praise God. I'm not trying to beat you up. Amen. Testify about it. If you don't, hey, here's an opportunity. Here's an opportunity. Here's an opportunity. Avail yourselves. If you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Amen. Just get on your knees. Amen. Thank you, Lord. 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 Brothers, just pray. Just pray. Those of you who are sitting, just pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I'm thankful that the Holy Spirit speaks the language of God to the heart in a way that our English language and our words can't do. And so, men who are up here this morning, just listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Just listen to the voice. Jason, can you lead us in a song, just not to draw people in an emotional way, but so the Holy Spirit can just speak as we sing. And men, I want you just to listen to God. What's he wanting to do right now? I mean, he's spoken, but just receive. Just receive. Just receive. We didn't come here to be challenged, men. We came here to be changed. We came here to be changed. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Yes, Father. Hallelujah, Lord. Hallelujah, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Just let the Lord speak to you, men. Brothers, just let the Lord speak to you. Whatever he's speaking. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Father, speak to them, I pray, God. Just speak, I pray, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Thank you, 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 Lord. Yes, Father. Yes, Father. Yes, Father.